Again, good morning. This morning we're looking at Psalm 32. And if you've been with us the past few weeks, you have noticed and that you know that both Pastors Darren and Stan have been working through what they're calling the discipleship framework. In other words, what does discipleship look like here at Ironworks Church in Phoenixville? So today we're actually just taking a break. We're interrupting that mini-series, and next week Josh Olson will, I believe, wrap that up for you. But instead, what we're going to be doing today as we look at Psalm 32, we're going to be considering the role and the virtue of authenticity, the role of authenticity and what it plays in our life with God. So with that, let's dive into God's Word. Again, this is Psalm 32. You can find this on the screens to my side, or you look at it in your worship guide. So here's God's word. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have brought us all here this morning, that you have brought us here from all different walks of life and all different points in life. And as Paul has shared just earlier, that we have all had different weeks. And some of us are here with joy. Some of us are here with sadness. We've had great, exciting weeks, or we've had dreary weeks. And so, Lord, I ask that no matter where we come from, that you would speak to us this morning. That when we leave this place, that we would know that we have met with the one true living God. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So this psalm before us starts out with a bang. On one hand, this psalm, as we read it, it feels very familiar to us. But on the other hand, we read the psalm, and it can seem unfamiliar. Because the psalmist, David, that simply means the one who wrote the psalm. The psalmist David, he uses language for us in a way that we don't. And so even though his experience here in the psalm resonates with us, the language that he uses almost creates a disconnect, because this is not the language that we use today anymore. For example, that if we use the language of blessed or sin or iniquity, we use it in different ways. So if we want to understand the role that authenticity played for David's walk with God, we first need to back up and look at some of the language to really understand what David is getting at here. So first, I want to start off by thinking about the word blessed. What does it mean for us, for a person to be blessed? And if we talk about blessed, being blessed at all, it's going to be along the lines of having a good fortune. And if you look at various Bible translations, you'll see that almost every translation puts it differently. And that's because the Hebrew word for blessed cannot be reduced to just one idea of having a good fortune. Some translations might say happy is the man, or something else entirely. And that's because, again, the word blessed means more than just being happy and having a good fortune. There's this idea of admiration even to it. And last summer, I preached through the Beatitudes, which are found in Matthew 5. And every single Beatitude starts off with the word blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the very first one. And so Matthew, there in the Beatitudes, is doing exactly the same thing that we find David doing right here in Psalm 32. They are both commending a way of life to us. David, by saying, blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, is saying this: you want your sins to be forgiven. So be like this man. So David is offering this person to us for our admiration. And that's because admiration has power. Now, just to prove this point, when I was younger, I told my father that I had a new role model. And this role model had very colorful hair and amazing basketball skills. His name was Dennis Rodman. My dad had a slight panic attack in that moment. He said, no, son, let me offer a different role model to you. So he introduced me to David Robinson instead. So my dad knew the power of role models. He knew that whoever we admire, we look up to, we will begin to become like them. So David is offering this person to us in order that we would admire them, to admire them because their transgressions, their sin is forgiven. And so this is actually what we all know and feel. We want to have the things that we have done wrong. We want our faults to be fixed. We want to be absolved of our guilt. But the reality is we are culturally stuck. A New York Times op-ed, this was written a few months ago, and I've even been here when Pastor Darren has quoted this article for a sermon illustration. This article is entitled "The Strange Persistence of Guilt." This article explains why this psalm feels funny to us, because we know what guilt is. We know what shame feels like, but culturally, we lack a moral vocabulary that enables us to move on from being stuck in our guilt. And so this is how the writer of that piece put it. We have a sense of guilt, of shame, and moral wrongdoing, but no longer do we have a sense that we live in a loving universe marked by divine mercy, grace, and forgiveness. There is sin, but no formula for redemption. In other words, there is no way for us to escape, get rid of, or cleanse ourselves of our guilt. That's the moment that we find ourselves within this culture. And it's something that we have seen just this past week itself. There's if you know something about Westchester, Westchester is home to Westchester University, which has 15,000 college students. And so I find myself reading articles on higher education put out by The Chronicle, which is an online website designated and exclusively for higher education. And this past week, there was one article that was entitled this: "You Cannot Look to Universities for Morality." And the author is a professor at the University of Virginia in Charlottesville. And so he lives with his family on campus, and he saw the protesters and riots all on his front yard. And so he is writing that you cannot expect the university to provide a moral vocabulary for you. Instead, you have to look to God. You have to look elsewhere for this. And so this is actually what we feel within our cultural moment. We have to look past our culture, past universities, past schools, past anything, because the way that we can find redemption comes only from God. That's the reality that we find ourselves in. And so we have to come, we're coming to this text, and we need to ask, well, David, how can we be absolved of our guilt and our shame? And so as we ask that question, we have to ask David, well, What do you mean when you use the words sin, iniquity, and transgressions? And because in our cultural moment, how we use those words does not match how Scripture uses those words. Like one British writer says that our understanding of sin is enjoyable naughtiness. Like when you steal a Tootsie Roll from your parents' candy jar. That's how we, as a Western culture, think about sin. We know it's something's naughty, but we enjoy doing it anyways. But that is not sin in David's life. That's not sin according to all of Scripture. If you know the story of God well, if you know Scripture well, there's a rhythm to it. And it goes like this. That God created and made this world, but as he made this world, humanity rebelled against him. And that right there, my friends, is sin. Sin, at its essence, whether we mean to do it or not, sin is our rebellion against God. It's our rebellion against God's rule over all things. And this is where it's incredibly helpful to us to know more about the man who wrote this psalm. Because as David is writing this psalm, he most certainly has his own life in mind for us. And if you know the life of David, you may know some of these things. So let me remind you, because this actually helps us quite a bit. Because David's legacy throughout the entire Scripture is that he is a man after God's own heart. But this man who is after God's own heart is a great sinner. Let me just rehearse some of these details from his life for you. So David, he slept with another man's wife. And then, to cover up that affair, he had that man killed. And then on another instance, when his son raped his daughter, David did not step in as a king to ensure justice was done. He did not step in as a father to discipline his son. And so what happened, another one of David's sons took matters into his own hands and killed the son who raped his sister. And again, David did not step in as a king or as a dad. And so what actually ended up happening as a direct result of those things, there is a civil war in David's kingdom that is led on one side by David's son and on the other side led by David's general who is fighting for David's crown. But what David does is that David actually didn't fight in that war, that civil war. He actually ran. He fled. And so what we know about David is that David failed on a grand level as a king, as a father, as a husband, and more. And so David knows that in his own life that he has sinned against God in small ways and in grand ways, that David has sinned against God. And so he is writing this psalm, actually speaking from his own experience. He knows he is guilty. And he feels the shame from all the things that he has done. And as we look at the psalm, because of his sin, his bones are wasting away. And his strength was drying up. We read the psalm and we see that David's experience is this, that when he sins, that sucks all the joy that he had from walking with God. And that's something that we, again, know and feel. That when we sin, we almost feel like we're dying inside. When we do wrong and we do not confess that sin, then we feel like we're dying inside. In the Heart of the Sea, it's a movie that's based on the true story that inspired Herman Melville to write Moby Dick. And In the Heart of Sea, it tells the true story of the whaling boat, the Essex, which was actually sunk by a whale. And some of the sailors survived. One of the survivors was a cabin boy. He was 12 years old at the time, and his last name is Nickerson. And so what Herman Melville did is that he went to Nickerson and wanted to interview him for the story because he heard rumors about what happened from other sailors that survived. But Nickerson at this time was the last remaining survivor of the Essex. And so he goes to him and pays him a pretty penny, like literally, like almost all of Melville's savings in order to get this story. And so Nickerson is telling Melville the account of how they survived. And at one point in the story, Nickerson gets mad. He gets angry because he's ashamed. And he says this, "Surely you have enough of the story to write your own book. There is nothing left that deserves to be told." And at this point, Melville tells him, "The devil loves untold secrets, especially those that torture a weary soul." See, in David's experience here is that the untold secrets of his sin were actually eating at him. They were torturing him, and he felt as if he was dying. And so David, however, moves on. He shows us how we can experience healing in light of our sin. He shows us how we can experience healing in light of our transgressions and our iniquity. And we see this in verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And just earlier in verse 2, David says that blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. And what David is calling us to, both in verse 5 and in verse 2, is that David is calling us to total honesty, total authenticity with God. And so this raises a question for us. Are we honest with God about who we are? Are we honest with God about what we do? See, what David is doing here is he's calling us to authenticity. And so that's the question that we need to answer first today. Are we honest with God about who we are? But David is also showing us that our guilt, our shame, do not have to win the day. That actually Jesus is greater than those two things. And so what David shows us here is that there is actually a godly purpose to our guilt. There's a godly purpose to our shame, and it is meant to push us into the arms of God. It's meant to push us into God's presence. But let me come back to that, because first I need to clarify something, and I have to clarify what we mean when we use the word authenticity, because that is a word that millennials love to use. It really is. And so culturally, authenticity is celebrated not just for millennials, but also in therapy. If you go to a therapist, if you go see a counselor, they will push you to be honest with yourself. They'll tell you to write things down. They'll tell you to find a trusted friend. They'll tell you to seek reconciliation with those whom you have broken relationships with. And so this is actually how our culture really views authenticity, is that it really belongs in the realm of therapy. And it's really, in my experience, it's been in this way, that if I am going to be authentic with other people, I need to go to you, go to others, and just tell them how I've been hurt by them, how our relationship has suffered, and so on. But that's not the authenticity that David is describing for us. That's not the authenticity that Scripture is calling us to. So what's the difference? What's the difference between the authenticity that David describes for us and like what our world understands authenticity to be? The biggest difference is this, is that every single one of us here and every single one of us in this world is guilty of great sin. We are the ones who are guilty. The focus is not on other people, the focus needs to be on ourselves. And see, when Jesus taught on God's law, this is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, when Jesus taught on God's law, he said the following, this is Robbie Schmepperger's paraphrase. He says that if you look at another person and lust after them in your mind, you have committed adultery. If you hold anger or hatred in your heart after another person, you have murdered them. If you covet something, if you long for their belongings, then you have stolen. And so what we have acknowledged, what we need to acknowledge, what we need to own is that we hurt others. We wrong others too. And the reason for that is that there's something broken on the most fundamental, basic level inside every single one of us. There's something broken that we all have the sinful inclination to hurt and wrong others. See, we are all rebels against God. We are all rebels against his kingdom. And so we have this inclination to hurt others and God. And so what David is calling us to is to own this reality that we are guilty, that we are sinners, that we have each done great wrong in all our lives. And we need to own that reality before God and before our friends and before one another. Now, recently, a friend has been modeling this for me in a remarkable way. And I share the story with his permission because, again, he is modeling this type of authenticity. And a few months ago, he broke the law. He broke God's law, and he broke the state's law. And he broke the law because he was driving, and he hit a person, and that person died. And he wrote to me the following, and this is about 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. He wrote this: "On March 1st, I came under a fear that I have never known or imagined knowing. Well, I've imagined facing felony charges before, but this fantasy was always in the context of doing some noble action to defend my family or other innocents. But on that morning and for the subsequent 4 months, I became acutely aware of the cold, exacting indifference of the law, both the state law that I faced potential charges from, and as I began rereading the Bible, even from the law. There was comfort in neither. I could, and I did only pray for mercy. Mercy. Well, on Wednesday, July 8th, I received word of just that. Mercy. There were no charges. The law relented. The fear in a moment vanished. And what I have found in the days following is that mercy has undone me. It's more than I can bear. The law makes sense, but mercy? I'm scrambling to make sense of it. In the 41 years of following Jesus, I have never been so mercilessly confronted by the unbearable weight of a God who loves me simply because he loves me. He loves me without calculus, without hesitation, without remainder. And it is the unexpected haymaker of this whole event up to this point." My friend's reality is actually one that we all share. Perhaps you've never faced charges or potentially facing charges from the state, but we are all here today as guilty sinners. And while that is a hard truth to swallow because of our pride, there's actually a harder reality that we need to come to face. We need to face, and it's this: that God loves. That God loves you. He loves you even though we do not deserve that. That is the reality. And so this psalm points out that there is hope, there is forgiveness, there is freedom. There's actually a way for us to have a right relationship with God. And we find this because this psalm is actually quoted in two different places in the New Testament. The first is Romans 4. The second is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. Sorry, 19. It says that in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So what we know from the whole story of God is that we have a hope, that we have the hope that we can have a right relationship with God, and it is through Jesus Christ. That Jesus lived the life that you and I were meant to live, and he died the death that we were meant to die because we are the guilty ones. Jesus was not guilty. What I just quoted to you was 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. Here's verse 21. "He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." You see, friends, we are guilty, plain and simple. Yet God is able to look past all our brokenness, all our ugliness, and see the person whom we are created to be because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, here's another reality. We forget the story of God's love for us every single day. We forget that we are God's beloved children. And so instead of living as his children, we actually live as orphans. We don't come running to God our Father. We actually run away from him. We ignore the fact that he loves us. And a few weeks ago, in Westchester, I was asking our group a question. And the question is this: what prevents us from vulnerably sharing our brokenness with each other? And someone said, well, for me, when someone shares their brokenness with me, when someone comes to me and confesses their sin, it's actually hard for me not to let that sin define every single interaction with them. And so I know that's what I do. And so I fearfully hide from others. Bingo. I could not have said it better. What my friend was describing for us is this, is that we don't confess our sins to one another because we are afraid that that sin is going to define us. So we hide in fear. But the reality is, that's not the gospel. That's not what Jesus taught for us. That's not even what Jesus modeled for us. That's not even what David describes for us here. You see, it's actually God's love that moves David to confess his sin to God. And there's actually a beautiful encounter that Jesus had with a woman in John 8. And it's my favorite story in Scripture. And just to recount it for you, it goes like this, that some religious leaders sought to trap Jesus. And so they caught a woman in adultery and brought this woman and threw her on the ground before Jesus and before a crowd. And they asked him, hey, what do we do with her? The law of the Old Testament says that we should stone and kill her, but what do you say? And John, the writer of that account, slows down. He gets very detailed. He tells us that the crowd is silent. He tells us that Jesus bends over and writes something in the ground. And the crowd, the religious leaders, ask Jesus again, what should we do with her? And Jesus says to them, he who is without sin, throw the first stone. And one by one, the crowd disappeared, beginning with the elders, till there's no one left except Jesus and the woman. And Jesus leans over to her and says, has anyone condemned you? No. Then Jesus replies, go and sin no more. You see, in this moment, we see Jesus with a woman who sinned. He knows her sin. And this is a beautiful picture of authenticity. But instead of finding condemnation, she's actually loved, she's embraced, and she's sent out by Jesus. See, that's the gospel. That's the Christian faith, that no one condemns us, so we should go and sin no more. The reality is that when we often reverse those two things, and where we think about condemnation, that we stand condemned. Friends, that's not the gospel. When we believe that, that's actually what stalls us out from and prevents us from going to God and one another and confessing our sin and our brokenness to each other. You see, friends, let me drive this point home. See, God knows everything that we have ever done. We stand here today fully and wholly known, and he loves us still. He loves us. You see, when we live out of this reality where we are fully known and loved by God, then our life changes. We feel the freedom to confess our sins to God and one another. And we are able to do so quickly because we're not defined by our perfection. And so what this means for us today and this week is that when our spouses or our children or our employers find faults in us, they'll say, hey, that's not what I asked you to do. That's not a good job. We're actually able to embrace that criticism because And we're able to embrace that criticism. If we need to, we can go ahead and apologize, because our hope is not in our own perfection. Our hope is that every fault of ours has been crucified with Jesus Christ upon the cross. And when we truly grasp this in faith, we're able to live a free and joyful life. And it all starts with vulnerability. It starts with authenticity, where we confess our sins to God and each other. One writer, her name is Brené Brown, she put it this way: vulnerability is the birthplace of love, belonging, joy, courage, empathy, and creativity. It is the source of hope, empathy, accountability, and authenticity. If we want greater clarity, deeper spiritual lives, then vulnerability is the path. Friends, if we want Ironworks Church to be a place of belonging, if we want Ironworks Church to really be a place of community, then there are two things that must happen in our lives. The first is this: you need to be fluent in the gospel in order to remind yourself of everything that Jesus has done for you. You need to be able to remind yourself on a moment's notice that you are more loved than you have ever hoped for, that you are known more than you can ever imagine. See, when you rehearse the gospel in this way, that's going to eat up whatever fear prevents you from being real with God and others. And the second thing is this, is that you need to be real with one another. You need to confess your brokenness with one another. You see, when you do these two things, people are going to notice that there is an uncommon reality about Ironworks Church. That there is this, and that uncommon reality is going to be attractive. It's going to be beautiful. People are going to want to find belonging here for a very, very simple reason. Because that is what the family of God is like, where we are able to show and remind one another that we are fully known by God, that we are fully loved by God, and that there's no condemnation before God because of everything Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that, in fact, that because of Jesus, there's now no condemnation. And so what we can do with that freedom is that we can run to you anytime, any place, and just delight in the love and the relationship that you have with us. So Lord, this coming week, help us to remind ourselves of the gospel where we become more fluent in it. Help us to confess our brokenness to one another, not just today, but not just this week, but may we see these two things increase in our lives in the coming weeks and days ahead. It's in Christ's name I pray.